Once again, I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We have been working our way through the book of Revelation, and this is kind of a new challenge for me. I've been in ministry many years. I have never preached through Revelation. I've done a Bible study years ago through the book of Revelation, but we spent several weeks going through, I think, 3 weeks on the first chapter, the introduction to the one who gave this message. We spent 7 weeks going through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the churches of Asia Minor. And then last week we got into, I guess, what some people would call the meat of this book, the prophetic part of the book in chapter 4. And this morning we move into chapter 5. But however, before we get into the text of this chapter, those of you that are regular here knew I was going to say that, didn't you? I want to review a little bit and to speak a bit to some of the issues regarding this, how we approach and interpret the book of Revelation. Last week we talked about a number of differing views regarding the chronology of end time events. I'm not going to go over all of that, but amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism, and how some of the people see the millennium not as anything literal, it's just kind of a spiritual kingdom. But we talked about that. We talked about the views regarding the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And the importance of a literal understanding, a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. I believe that when it comes to the events of the last days, we need to take the Bible for what it says. It speaks the truth, and we need to believe that it speaks plainly. The words need to be taken for what they plainly say in order for the Bible to make sense. When you begin to spiritualize or allegorize all of these things, you can make it say anything you want it to say. But God has spoken to us plainly. However, through the centuries, Bible scholars have taken many different approaches to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And I want to just kind of outline for you 4 major views here. And these come from, first of all, a book that I got this week that I ordered from Friends of Israel. It's by David Levy. It's called Revelation, Hearing the Last Word. And it's basically a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation. And so some of this comes from there and also from a website that I found called Probe Ministries. 4 kind of views or approaches to the interpretation of Revelation. The first is the preterist view. It looks kind of like pre-terrorist, but preterist view that holds that this book is not speaking about things to come, but rather that John was writing about events of his own day. Those who hold this view believe that the prophecies that you find in the book of Revelation and what Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 about the destruction and so on of Jerusalem were all fulfilled in the first century with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Revelation are talking about the church prior to that Israel war, and the rest of the book, the remaining chapters of Revelation, describe the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans and all of the events that went on there. Then there's the historical. Now, I should say there are all kinds of problems with that first view, as there is with this one, the historical or historicist view. This view teaches that the Revelation is a symbolic representation that sort of presents the whole course of history from the apostles' life through to the end of the age. The symbols of the apocalypse, some of the events that happen in the book of Revelation are seen to correspond to events in history the history of Western Europe, including various popes, the Protestant Reformation, the Crusades, all of the different things that happened, the French Revolution, and so on. Again, without getting into detail, there's all kinds of issues with that. Then there's the idealist view. This is one of the most interesting. And this is one that views or interprets the whole book of Revelation allegorically. They would say that the events of Revelation are not really tied to any specific historical events. They are simply a symbol or a symbol of the ongoing conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil. And the lesson of the book of Revelation is that this is an ongoing struggle where the saints are persecuted and some are martyred by the forces of evil, but one day they will win out and God will come out victorious and everything will turn out good in the end. Then the fourth view is the futurist view, and this is where I fall on this issue. The futurist view. The futurists take a literal approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. The futurist view holds that the major portion of this book, from chapter 4 through to the end, describes prophetic events that are yet to be fulfilled. We would divide the book into three sections, which we mentioned. For those of you that were here back in the very first message, in chapter 1, the sort of the outline of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus said to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Chapter 1 describes the past, the things that you have seen, the vision that he saw of Jesus in all his glory, the Son of Man. Chapters 2 and 3 describe the present, what is now the churches of Asia Minor, and of course the lessons that come from them are applicable to all of the church age, the present. And then chapters 4 through the end are the things that must happen after this. And it's interesting that Jesus said that you are to write these things, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, as John saw a vision of a door standing open in heaven, he got the signal from the Lord to come up here, and I will show you the things that must happen after this. And so he wrote them down. So that's where we are now. The things that must take place after this. Last week in chapter 4, John gave us a glimpse into heaven. And it's a magnificent expression of worship, a magnificent time, what it's going to be like when the church, the bride of Christ, is caught up to glory. And I mentioned last week that's one of the reasons that I believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, because the church is seen right here at the beginning in heaven around the throne. And when we gather with all the hosts of heaven around the throne of God to worship Him, it's going to be something beyond our wildest imagination. As we bow before the King of Kings, filled with wonder and amazement at His glory and majesty, and we cast our crowns at His feet and we worship Him. Now we come to chapter 5. I had Dean read a passage from Philippians earlier for a reason. We're going to come to that later on. But I want to read for you Revelation chapter 5. And I am reading from the English Standard Version. That's the version that I use regularly. And it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The theme of worthiness spills over from chapter 4 into chapter 5, into this scene that we have before us. But John was faced with a dilemma in verses 1 to 4. John's vision is taken to something that he notices in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God. It's a scroll. A scroll written on both sides, on the back and within. And it's rolled up and it's sealed with seven seals. Related to that, John MacArthur says in his study Bible, he says, this is typical of various kinds of contracts in the ancient world, including deeds, marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, and wills. The inside of the scroll contained all the details of the contract, and the outside or the back contained a summary of the document. In this case, it almost certainly is a deed, the title deed to the earth. Now, David Levy, in his commentary on Revelation, adds to that. He says, many believe that it represents Christ's title deed to the planet earth. Although that view is partially true, the scroll's contents represent much more. He says the scroll represents a history of the future. There's an interesting term, a history of the future. We think of history as what has happened, but it is a history of the future. He goes on to say, it reveals the judgments of God to be poured out on the earth, Christ's second coming, to rightfully inherit and implement the title deed of redemption to planet earth and his righteous rule in the millennial kingdom. End of quote. So the scroll containing the future events of history is sealed. It's sealed up, waiting to be opened, to unleash these final events of history of this earth. But there's something else here in this vision, and that is the voice. John hears a strong angel, and I'm not going to get into who this angel might have been. There are differing opinions on that, but he hears this angel crying out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one could be found in heaven or on earth or under the earth. I was reading somewhere that we have to be careful not to try to make specific categories out of that, but it simply means that throughout the whole universe or the whole earthly realm, there was no one found worthy who could open this scroll and begin the sequence of events that was contained in it to set this plan into motion. And this dilemma caused a great deal of sorrow in John, and it caused him to weep. It says he wept loudly because no one was found worthy. But almost immediately, one of the elders consoled John, saying that someone had been found. Someone had been found to open the scroll, and this announcement turned John's bitter sorrow into incredible joy. And so we come to the solution to the dilemma in verses 5 to 7. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The elder's description of the one who is worthy contains two important phrases. First of all, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob, on his deathbed, blessed his sons, and he spoke to Judah. It's interesting that Judah is one of the longest segments of this blessing. Some of them received just a couple of lines, but Judah, he said a great deal about Judah. And in one of the things he said in verse 9, Genesis 49 verse 9, he said, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" And then he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or the honor that he is worthy of comes to him, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It's a prophecy that one day the one who will rule the world will come, the scepter belongs to Judah, will not depart from Judah, but he is described as a lion. And here John hears from the elder, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He's here. He's here to rule. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's descended from the tribe of Judah, but he's also described as the Root of David. And that takes us to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah 11, which is a description of messianic times and the kingdom, the messianic millennial kingdom. But it says at the beginning of that chapter, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." A prophecy regarding the coming one who would rule in righteousness and justice. And he will come forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And of course we know that Jesse was the father of David. He is to come from the root of David. And so the elder says to John, "Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one to whom God promised an eternal kingdom, this one is, of course, Jesus Christ. And he has conquered. He has won the victory so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is worthy to set in motion the future history of the earth." And upon hearing this, John, I can imagine John turning to see the one. And what is he expecting? I would think he'd be expecting a lion, a king. And what does he see? A lamb. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And again, I want to refer to David Levy, because he makes some good observations regarding the description that we have here. First of all, the Lamb is standing, it says, in the midst of the throne. Christ has stepped down from His throne at the Father's right hand and is in front of God the Father to receive the scroll. Larry and I read this passage the other day because it's one of the clear passages that speak about the Trinity. I mean, you have God, the Father, on the throne, and you have Christ, the Lamb, in front of the throne, receiving the scroll from the Father. But then he also observes that the Lamb looks as if it had been slain, it says, although it is still standing. Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as a slain lamb who still possesses the scars of his death, the scars of his crucifixion, the marks in his hands, the mark in his side. Looks as if he's been slain, and yet he's alive. And then he observes that the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. This is a picture of Christ in the fullness of His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. His seven horns, He is all-powerful. His seven eyes, He is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. And the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, His omnipresence, He is everywhere. 28 times in the book of the Revelation, Christ is referred to as a lamb. So Christ, the one who is worthy, is pictured here as both a lion and a lamb. And that may seem unusual, but it's an amazing picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, because he is both king and savior. He is the one who rules everything, and yet he is the one who offered himself on our behalf. He is both the ruler and the redeemer. He has redeemed us by his own blood. He is the King of Kings, but he's also the sacrificial lamb. And so Christ steps forward to receive the scroll from the Father because he alone is worthy to open its seals and to set in motion the events of the end times, which until this point have been sealed up. He alone is worthy to open the scroll because he has paid the redemptive price to regain the title deed to the inheritance that was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden. Well, in verses 8 to 14, we need to get through this quickly. We have the new song of the redeemed. These verses give us another look into heaven. Another look into a glorious worship scene in heaven. As Christ the Lamb steps forward and receives from the Father the scroll and prepares to open it, the living creatures, the elders, fall down in worship. Heaven once again breaks forth with exuberant praise. This time, it is not to worship the Father who is on the throne, but it is to worship the Lamb. They fall down before the Lamb. Now, there are a lot of things in this scene that we could look at that I'm going to just pass over for the sake of time. It talks about the harps and the golden bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints, and there's some important things in those, but we don't have time for everything today. We're going to look at the song, the new song. Scripture calls it a new song. It's a song of redemption. The song says, as they cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." He is worthy. He is worthy because he has paid the price. He has paid for sin. He has paid the penalty. He has paid to redeem for himself a people from every tribe and nation. As this song, well, let me first of all just say a word about that. I get goosebumps when I think about that. People from tribes in Africa, from all over the world, people of every race, going to be there together, worshiping God in heaven. What a scene that is going to be. And you know, I think the curse of the Tower of Babel will be removed. I think we'll be able to understand each other. It doesn't matter where we're from. We won't need Wycliffe Bible translators anymore. We will be together from every tribe and language and people and nation, it says. You have ransomed people for God. And as this song of redemption swells through the heavens, John sees this vision expanding. No longer is it just the 24 elders and the four living creatures that represent the redeemed saints and the angelic realm. You look at verse 11, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." He sees multiplied millions of angels, angelic beings, all crying out in worship. And what are they saying? Verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's a sevenfold expression of worship and praise to the Lamb who was slain for the salvation of mankind. He's worthy to receive all of these things because of what he has done. As again, Levy says in his book, this doxology recognizes the infinite, incalculable, and intrinsic power that Christ eternally possesses in himself. But then the vision expands even more. As the worship of the angels swells and fills the heavens, John sees and hears all of created life breaking out in worship to the Creator. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "And I heard every creature on heaven, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them." In other words, the whole created realm. Every creature saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There again, you have the Father and the Son. "To him on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And in response to the glorious worship of the Lamb and of the Father, the four living creatures speak again, "Amen. Amen. Let it be. It's true." We talked about the meaning of that word a few weeks ago. And at this point, the elders fall down once again in worship. As we wrap this up, I want to draw your attention back to the passage of Scripture that we read earlier. In Philippians chapter 2, we often refer to this passage of Scripture in relation to Christ's humiliation, the fact that he left heaven's glory to come to earth, to take on himself the form of mankind, humanity, and to give his life in death on a cross. But there's another part to that passage that sometimes gets missed or forgotten, and that is Christ's exaltation. Paul says that therefore, because of what he has done, because he was willing to give up everything to die for us, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when every knee is going to bow before God, before Jesus Christ. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Some are going to do it willingly, some are not. But they're going to do it. They're going to have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Even the demonic world and all those who rejected him and opposed him will be forced to bow before him and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for those who rejected him, they will face him as the Lord and the Judge of all the earth. He will judge their sin, and he will condemn them to everlasting punishment. But how much better it is to be among those who willingly, now and in heaven, willingly bow in worship, lifting redeemed hands and voices to praise God, to praise the Lamb for what he has done, and glorify the Lamb who was slain. I trust that you are a part of that multitude today. I pray that there is no one here, and if you are here, if you were here last night, you heard a message too of the importance of being prepared for that. It is my prayer that you would be a part of that multitude, falling in worship before the Lamb willingly, rather than to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord when brought before him in judgment. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, take care of that today. Speak to myself or someone else who can share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in the meantime, for those who do, I trust you're looking forward to that day. It's going to be a glorious day when we gather around the throne. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. John's just given us a little bit of a glimpse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth you've given us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we have that one day we will be with you in glory. Father, we pray that you will just go with us this day. That through we know that you are with us. We thank you for that, and we pray that your presence would fill us in a way that we are aware of it at all times. And Lord, we pray that you would just bless our fellowship time, our meal, our services this afternoon. And Lord, just make this a wonderful day of fellowship and learning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.